sound system here, and we're working out a few kinks, so if you'll work with us for a moment. If you do not have a Bible that you can read, we have a few that we'd like to hand out to you. So please poke your hand up in the air, and don't have to be bashful about that. We want to make sure that you get one. And please turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. As we prayed last week, I want to continue to have us focus as a congregation for a number of things. One of them is for civil authorities. We continue to be faced with a difficult situation globally, and the scriptures teach that we would come continually before our Lord. I'm going to keep talking so that they can work this out. How's that? We are going to come before our Lord in prayer. Primarily, again, not for political ends, but for the kingdom of God ends. And the scriptures teach us that that we can continue to look at things from a political vantage point, or we can continue to look at things from a kingdom vantage point, the kingdom of God and what God is doing. That there are two kingdoms, kingdoms of light and kingdom of darkness. They are at odds, but it's our kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, that has no opponent, ultimately, that can defeat Him. And so I'd like to lead us in prayer as we come before our Lord to pray for not only the situation in our country, but around the world, and also for God to speak to us, and that God would speak to you personally, that we have a personal God that speaks to each of us and to us collectively as a church. Father, we come before you knowing that the affairs of this world are in your hands. And Father, we come before you knowing that you are providential God, a sovereign God that holds the affairs of every nation in your hand. We come as you've instructed us to pray for those that are in authority, Lord. We know that no one has risen to the occasion of authority, but by your hand, even those that are evil and those that commit sin, that you are allowing them to execute their plans only within the limitation of your will. We pray on behalf of our country, Lord. We pray on behalf that your kingdom and the Lord Jesus and the will of the Father would be preeminent in their lives. We pray for our president, commander-in-chief of our military. Lord, and I pray you continue to help him to fear you, that you would give him wisdom from heaven and not from this earth. That our country itself would listen to not opinion polls, but would be tuned to you and your desires, Lord. We pray for the affairs of other countries, for Saddam Hussein, those in Afghanistan. And Lord, it's not beyond you to work in their lives. We pray for you to turn their attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and to bow their knee to you. But we pray toward the end, Lord, that your church would flourish, both in Iraq and Afghanistan and our country and to every nation, and amongst every nation, tribe, and tongue. How we pray, Father, that you would help us to be active participants, first and foremost on our knees. For we know that it must be your hand that must move the hearts of humans. We pray that you would move our hands and our feet as well in the direction that you would have us to go, to participate in appropriate ways. And Father, help us to not forget ever that there is no Lord but Jesus. And that people do not make him Lord. He is Lord. That whether a person confesses that he is Lord or not does not negate the fact that Jesus, he rose from the dead to conquer death, sin, and Satan, and it bestowed upon you by the Father was all authority in heaven and earth. We pray that you would speak to us, that you would speak to us individually and collectively as a church, that you would move our hearts toward you and toward each other, that you would help us to discern truth, to discern the ways of your Spirit, and to discern the ways of the enemy. Speak to us now, Lord, from your scriptures, that it would be a trump card over any past experiences, that we would rewrite, so to speak, our thinking in the past with what you say is true from your word. Speak to us now, Lord, and comfort us. In Jesus' name, amen. I was talking to a friend this week, and as I talked to her, she asked me a question because she was discouraged by a number of affairs in her life. She said, "Do you view life as a cup with water half full or a cup with water half empty?" And I said, "Well, why do you ask?" And she said, "Because I almost always view life as if the cup is half empty. There could be one drop of water in it, or the cup can be all the way full except for one drop, and I'd see it as empty." And she asked, "Why is it that I see life that way?" And I responded to her by telling her I believed it was primarily because of her view of God, not because of herself. That her problem, I said, was because you have a very unclear understanding of who your God is. And she said, "Well, that has nothing to do with my cup." And I said, "Yes, most certainly it does have everything to do with your cup. Because who do you think filled the water in the first place into your cup?" We talked a little bit further, and we had to leave because she was on her way. It was meeting up on BART. And it got to me thinking about some of the things that we're talking about in the Scriptures today in Ephesians chapter 3. And for myself, I've for the most part been a person who sees the cup half full, even before I knew Christ. It's just kind of how I've seen things. And it got to me thinking about how it is that different people can look at different things and see two different, or come to two different conclusions, or see things differently, one being full, one being empty. And it all came down from not just what you see, but the perspective that you bring to what you see. That if you see things unclearly, or from an improper perspective, or most importantly, from a perspective that is not God's, it will be skewed. What the Scriptures do for us is they give us an understanding of life from God's perspective. And the primary intent of the Scriptures is to help us not understand ourselves, but to understand God, who created us. I succumbed finally to going to an optometrist because my left eye is bothering me. I have these things that I put on my eyes now. And I remember when the optometrist was had the gadget in front of you, and she flicked through a bunch of lenses, and all of a sudden this one popped up and was like, "Wow, I can see." And I'm farsighted, and I could just read down. I've always been, they show the chart. I could just read all the way down the bottom. The fine print, Chicago Manufacturing, copyright 1999. I'm farsighted, and I could see well. But my left eye had been bothering me. And come to find out, I have astigmatism, which means your eye is out of round. It's not the lens. And how I thought, wow, I can see. And how I thought, in many ways, that's what God does through Christ and through the Scriptures. And really what God wants to do with us through the Scriptures is give us a lens that He puts on our hearts to see the way God sees. No matter what affair that we are facing, not only personally but globally, it's important that we always put on the perspective of God as revealed in the Scriptures. And not just God maybe of your past or how you've understood things, but an accurate understanding of the Scriptures. Because it's very easy to be deceived into believing the Scriptures don't say something or they do say something. But we have to come to allow the Scriptures to speak as they were originally intended to speak. I'm going to lead these on. I can't see without them. So the optometrist says, as we sail into the topic of the church continually in the book of Ephesians, we are looking at the topic of re-envisioning the church according to how God sees it. And we're going to read in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 and following today. And we're going to look at ministry through God's perspective. So if you'll join me in Ephesians 3, chapter 3, verses 1 and following, we'll go ahead and look at the Scriptures for today. Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation it was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. So far in the book of Ephesians, as we come to this passage, to catch you up to speed, this is the first place really where the author Paul begins to talk more personally about his own life. And if you have not been able to join us during that time, the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul reveals all this magnificent picture of a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and where God is taking all of human history. This is who God is. And then he moves to chapter 2, where he addresses that God has opened the door of His kingdom. Because as sinful people, you have no access to that God other than His anger and wrath. Because God is a holy God. But God has opened the doors of this kingdom that He's offering to all who find faith in Christ, because God gives them that faith. This new world where God now places them not only in the family of God, not only in a relationship with the Father, but also in a relationship with a new family called the church. And he begins to see what God is doing now, not just through individuals and His working in individuals, but what He is doing through the church collectively. And so here we come to this place, and that's why it starts off in verse 1, for this reason. And he's referring to what he has previously said. In other words, that God is doing something miraculous. And at this time, this was a big deal. But for me, I've never woken up in the middle of the night troubled by the problem that the church had at that time. And that was basically that Jews and Gentiles could be in fellowship with God and with each other at the time. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever woken up in the middle of life really disturbed over Jews and Gentiles eating bread together? It's very foreign to my experience. And more than likely, it's foreign to your. But it's not foreign to their experience, because they were living at the tail end of a few thousand years of God working out His old covenant to the time and point of the Messiah coming, the promised one, Jesus, where the new covenant would be instigated and inaugurated. And what God was going to do now was something so profound as compared to what He was doing previously that it would blow their minds. They couldn't get their heads and their hands and their hearts and their minds around this difference of now what was given and available to them in Jesus Christ in the new covenant. He says, for this reason, and that's why he kicks in here, that I'm going to go on and explain some more things about my personal life. What I'd like to do today is talk to you about those things that Paul is trying to give perspective on. To give, hopefully, biblical glasses or biblical perspective to see a proper understanding of God and the church. Now, that's really important for our day, because it's very difficult to peel away the layers of our culture and our cultural understandings of life and the church. Back then, they had a cultural understanding and a history of God worked with the Jews, and if you were a Gentile, you couldn't be a part of the fellowship together, breaking bread together. And so they had to put on a new set of glasses of the new covenant, because it was just so foreign to what God was doing previous to them. And so he puts the glasses on their eyes to help you see that now there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. All who have been joined in faith by faith in Christ are now one. That same problem exists for us, though. And it's not always related because God has done something different. Because we've been on the same track, the new covenant, for a couple thousand years. now. But what we have is this history of the church and maybe our own personal experiences of what the church is. As I mentioned last week, one of the common misunderstandings, and I think the questions that emerges from that misunderstanding is people use the question, you know, where do you go to church? And as I said last week, when somebody asks me that question, I tell them I don't go to church. You know, and this week again it was like that. And they were like, you're a pastor, right? Yeah, I'm a pastor. And you don't go to church? No, I don't go to church. What kind of a church are you a part of? I said, the church that follows Jesus Christ. You see, the church that follows Jesus Christ is a people who do gather together. But the church is not a place. And see, there are cultural glasses that we have to take off. Like the church not being a place. The church being a people. Well, what I want to do is I want to talk about maybe some of the glasses that we have on and replacing them with a biblical understanding of the church, in particular the ministry that God has called the church to. In the verses that we just read, there are four areas that we're going to address in the passage. The first one being suffering, the second one being speaking, the third one being serving, and the fourth one being standing. We're going to walk through and see how those emerge from those 13 verses. So let's talk about corrective vision with regard to ministry from God's perspective. The first one, as you'll see in verses 1 to 3, I think relate to suffering for the cause of Christ, verses 1 to 3. Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, to bring some perspective here again, we have to realize that the author of this book is writing from prison. He's in house arrest in Rome, and I don't know if you were him and if I were him, I think what I would be thinking that possibly thinking if I had my own set of glasses on, that God, you've called me to Jesus Christ and you have not only called me to Jesus Christ, but you've given me a specific calling as an apostle to take this message of hope, the gospel to the Gentile nations. And why is it that everywhere I go, I get beat up and I get slapped around and now I'm sitting in jail in house arrest? This just doesn't seem to fit with this calling that you have for me. How does that fit? Well, it fits really well, very well, because one of the things you're going to see is that Paul says something very important. He says, I, Paul, prisoner of whom? What does he say? Prisoner of Christ Jesus. Was he a prisoner of Christ Jesus? Did Christ Jesus come and lock him up in a jail and say, stay there, Paul? Indirectly, yes. But directly, no, he was a prisoner of Rome. Why isn't Paul saying, I, Paul, prisoner of Rome? Because the Romans were the one that cooped him up and put him in house arrest in prison. It's because Paul understood the God that he was walking with. He understood his prison situations from God's perspective. We're going to talk about that in a second. But one of the things that Paul understood from God's perspective is the role that suffering plays and walking with God and fulfilling the calling that He has for our lives. There seems to be sometimes, and this is more of an American cultural lens, that when we're walking with God, things go well. That we discern God's favor and God's will and God's blessing upon progress and things really going my way. Or in this case, the gospel moving forward. But Paul understood something different. He understood that there was this element of suffering, that even in the life of Jesus, suffering was a distinctive quality intimately attached to knowing and following God. That somehow God was accomplishing things not through might, but through, in this case, suffering. Take Jesus as our example. Why did the disciples split as soon as the guy was going to the cross? Because the promised Christ, the promised Messiah, does not come into this world only to be nailed to a cross. He comes to provide victory for us. He doesn't suffer at the hands of the Romans. Oh, yes, He does. Because the pathway that God is accomplishing through His people, and even through Jesus, was the pathway first and foremost here of suffering. So here you find Paul in jail, suffering. Not able to do things the way he would want. This just seems so unproductive. God, if you would just let me out of prison here, we could really get after things. But Paul does not see life that way. His perspective is from God's perspective, where he sees suffering is a central part of following Christ. Let me give you a couple more examples. I have picked up a few books recently and actually read on the internet some articles by Christians, American Christians, about determining the will of God. And two of them in particular seem to emerge quite frequently. One of them is the open door view of God's will. That what we do is we pray, and that when God's will is evident, what happens is these doors open and then we know exactly where we're supposed to go. It's through the open door policy. That's how God operates. But as I read the scriptures, I don't find the open doorway, sometimes, the way God leads and communicates His will. Because the open doorway oftentimes communicates the easy way. In other words, if we were to apply that to Paul, the open doorway would be he would go in there, God would guide him to, you know, the synagogue, and he would go on to some other people, and people would be led to trust Christ, and all of a sudden they gathered together as a community, a worshiping community, and they needed a place to meet, and instead of going to prison, they would have opportunities to meet, and the government would say, "You need space? Oh, okay, no problem. You need what do you need? What else do you need?" And so this open door policy, where this provision and all these things take place, is that the way we read the Christian faith, for example, in the book of Acts? It seems like, if you read the scriptures, that here the Apostle Paul and the church would move forward and wham, the door would shut. And then they're kind of like, well, what do we do now? And they go somewhere else and wham, the door would shut. And sometimes God would lead them not through the door, but through a window. Or in Paul's case, to stay put in prison. God does not lead always, sometimes, but He does not lead always by this open door that if you want to know what God wants to do with your life, He will open every door and make it easy. Knocking down every problem, every obstacle, every opponent, doesn't work that way. I bring that up because I know a number of people who pray toward those ends, and when things go wrong, they think God has dissed them, God is upset with them, or God has turned His back on them. And do you know why they turn away from God at that point, bitter toward God? Is because they had an improper perspective. They thought that suffering and problems were not a part of following Christ. Because blessing is not associated with suffering. Or is it? You see, the problem was that they had to put on God's perspective that suffering was so often a part of God's blessing. Paul included. And so that's why Paul, you don't find him, "Man, I'm in jail. Come on, guys, pray for me. Will you get me out of this place?" Why doesn't he even have a whiny spirit? He gets beat up and he doesn't whine. Why? I think it has everything to do with his perspective of who God is. The question for you, as we go through here, is if there's a good case you're like Paul. You may not be in a literal prison, but because of serving Christ or serving other people, you're in a pickle and you're in a jam. In fact, I know that some of you are. Some of you are living in the prison of your circumstances because of serving Christ. Some of you have allowed discouraging circumstances, your prison, so to speak, to divert you from the calling that God has upon your life. Take a step back and ask the question, why is it Paul, right here, prisoner of Christ Jesus, did not allow his circumstances to divert him from the calling that God had upon his life? Because he's a great guy? That's not real encouraging to me, because I consider myself not a great guy and really courageous. I have a tendency to kind of like wander from God. I have a tendency to kind of like run from difficult situations. So by using Paul as my role model, it doesn't do a whole lot for me, because I don't find myself as stout as him. I don't think Paul was necessarily like that. I think what Paul understood was God. That his rock and his strength was God. And he did not allow his circumstances to divert him from the calling of God, because he understood that suffering was a part of the calling of God. That you cannot follow Christ and serve others apart from, as the scriptures say, being persecuted and suffering. So do you find yourself, whenever you get into a pickle, a prison, so to speak, wandering and thinking that God has neglected you or pushed you aside, or maybe God is not strong enough to get you out of them? Maybe God gives you an illness and you're stuck for a few years with an illness or a handicap. Or maybe you don't have a job for months on end. Or you're in this situation relationally that is a prison, so to speak. And you're wondering, God, I just want to serve you. I can't serve you if I'm stuck dealing with this. Remember Paul. The places that God put him were not outside the will of God. That suffering and imprisonment were intimately acquainted with the fulfillment of God's plan. So where are you? Have you allowed your circumstances, your prison, to lead you away from the will, fulfilling the will of God for your life? Remember, suffering is an intimate part of ministry. You have to learn to suffer, by the way. Jesus, it says in the Scriptures, had to learn to suffer. And so do we. You'll find that you need other people, that as soon as you engage yourself in service to other people and problems come about and sacrifice and prisons, so to speak, come, that you will need the aid of other people. Paul oftentimes says, pray for me. He needs to be encouraged. And he encourages other people. But the encouragement is always of helping that person see things from God's perspective and know that they're not in it alone. So where are you? Have you quit? Have you pulled out because you've been hurt and thought that God had left you? Learn from Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus. A second area of corrective vision that we need is when it comes to speaking of the mystery of the gospel. Verses 4 and following. By referring to this, and Paul's referring to actually a letter that he had previously written to them, he says, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Let's talk about this speaking of the mystery of the gospel. It's interesting here because this word mystery comes up quite frequently in this book. And what he says is that God is doing something new. In other words, he's revealing something new that previously was unknown. Not that God is winging it, like he came up with a new plan. It's been in God's plan all along. But now that revelation is being known, not to just anybody, but to the apostles and prophets, in particular also to the apostle Paul. God is making known this mystery, so this mystery can now be conveyed and understood by the church. Well, what is the content of that mystery? Well, in this passage, he's saying specifically, over in verse 6, that the Gentiles are one, fellow heirs, two, fellow members of the body, and three, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, this is really important, what he just said. That word fellow is so important. He's saying that the Jew and Gentile have to see themselves in the same community, in the same situation. In other words, he didn't say, Gentiles, you can view yourself as now having direct access to God through Christ. And Jews, you can have an understanding that you have direct access through faith in Christ. He's saying, no. You together have access to the Father in Christ, the gospel. And you together, fellow, are partakers of those things. So that means you can't consider yourselves independently. You have to consider yourselves in light of other people. Because God is not working things out just for you or to you. He's doing it for us. And so now the Gentile has to consider, you mean I have to start thinking of what God wants for the church, which is a bunch of Jews in there too? Yeah. And so over here with the Gentiles, you mean I have to start thinking about what God wants for us Gentiles, but also for the Jews too? Yeah. You are fellow partakers. Now again, as we mentioned last week, that may not be a big thing for us today, but back then it was huge. It was huge of dietary laws, of all the cultural things. And if you don't identify with this very well, I can put together an experiment for you and it would teach you all sorts of things. We can find a restaurant somewhere that would have food that really is not appealing to your palate. We can find cultural things, the way people handle each other. Well, for example, I really love Arabs. I love them because they're such a bodily, grab each other, kiss each other group of people. And if you meet a really stoic, not a stoic, but a really staunch Arab, and they're a good friend with you, one of the things you'll find is they'll grab you and kiss you on the face and kiss you on the other side. I mean, wet kisses. kiss you on the face and kiss you on the face. And they don't do that for anybody. They do that for their friends. And hug you and lift you up, and you know they don't shave half the time, and your face is, you know, cut, and it's wonderful. And they like to talk very close to you. I need a volunteer. There we go. Emmerich's dad. Look at these. Can you share your name?
My name is William.
William. William, in our culture, would this be an appropriate distance to talk? If we were chatting?
Pretty much.
Does it make you feel awkward when we talk about this?
Not if you're my wife.
I'm not your wife, though.
Oh, no.
So if we were to kind of hang out and we were to talk like this, would this bother you?
That close, probably.
Awkward, isn't it?
Yeah.
Do you know that this was the situation with Jews and Gentiles? And Gentiles and Gentiles are feeling awkward all the time over literally hundreds of things like this. So would it be good if I kind of step back here and we talk like this, be a little comfortable? So if I were talking to you all the time like this, would your mind be on what I'm saying, or would you be mind being, why doesn't this guy back off?
Yeah, both.
Yeah, because then you smell each other's breath. I mean, you get the whole, everything kind of comes into play, doesn't it?
Yeah.
This is the problem of Jews and Gentiles together. This is the problem. William, thanks. Those tensions have to be worked through in real ways. Real ways. A fellow means you have to work through those things so that you're not abandoning your culture, but you somehow have to see something more important than your cultural preferences. And that's what God is now saying, the difference between Jews and Gentiles are cultural preferences. Well, how does a person, as Paul says here, get into all the blessings of what God is doing through the church? This is so central to what he's saying. If you look at verse 6, he says, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow partakers of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. And here's your key phrase. Through the gospel. Through the gospel. If you remove the gospel, there is no fellowship. There is no fellow partakers, fellow heirs. There is none of that. That the only way that Jew and Gentile or God's people can come together is through the gospel. Well, what does the gospel mean? Well, it means good news. And Paul has just spent a good bit of time in the previous chapter, I think, detailing what the gospel is about. In particular, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. That he says real explicitly, but you were dead in your trespasses and sins. If you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and God says, I'm going to make you alive in Christ, that's good news. And we have to realize that whether people believe that or not, that's what God says is true. And it is true. So the good news of the gospel is that now God is taking people who are dead and separated and under the wrath of God and drawing them and giving them life through the gospel, which is what God, all that God is doing in Christ. And this is the way I've best been able to understand it and put a phrase to it. The gospel means all that God is doing on our behalf through Christ. Not just the cross, but all that God is doing on our behalf through Christ to His own glory. And so now the access to these two groups being joined together to each other and to God is through whom? It's through Christ. It's the work that God is accomplishing through Christ. What happens if you remove Christ? You remove the basis for fellowship, not only between us and God, but between each other. That's why just kind of liking each other, or again, as I mentioned, Rodney King theology, you know, can't we just all get along, doesn't work. Christ in the gospel becomes the basis for fellowship and union with God and each other. One comment on this, and that's that Paul says that this gospel is a mystery also. And the reason why I talk about this being what is spoken, a clarity of speaking the mystery of the gospel, is that the gospel is a mystery. What I mean by that, and I think what Paul means by that, is you would never come up with this through human reason and thought and tradition and experience. That one of the only way that we come to know the mystery of what God is doing in Christ is through revelation. You have to be told it via what God has said to the apostles. That's what he says here. Take a look. Chapter 3. That by revelation, verse 3, that by revelation it was made known to me the mystery. Not to everybody, but to the apostle the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. How do you understand it? By reading what the apostle said. Not by coming up with your own thoughts about it. Not by getting like a working group together and thinking about God. Not by reading other philosophers. You only come to know it because God has revealed it through the apostles. In this case, he says Paul here, but he goes on down later in verse 5 to say, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Is that important for us? Absolutely, because it tells you now that the access to understanding the mystery of God is not however you want. It comes by way of revelation, which means the Ephesians had to be told it. They could never come up with it on their own. It had to have been spoken to them via the apostles. And now for us, we can hear what the apostles have to say also by reading the scriptures, their apostolic scriptures. You'll find later that if this is the only way of coming to a basis of knowing God and being a fellow partaker with God and His people, then that also means that people that don't have knowledge of this word need to have it. Wouldn't you see that? So, for example, if you're in Afghanistan and they have no access to understanding the mystery of the gospel, how would they ever come to know it apart from somebody telling them about this book? Do you see the connection? That's why later in the book, if you go to Ephesians chapter 6, Paul's going to say, pray for God to give me boldness that I may share this mystery of the gospel. Chapter 6, verse 18. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, which in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. What that means then is the basis for understanding the gospel is the apostolic scriptures. The basis for other people outside the church coming to know fellowship in union with God the Father and each other is what? Hearing the word of the apostles, the scriptures. So the primary means for this taking place is what? The proclamation of the gospel. So, revisiting our situation in Afghanistan, what needs to happen in Afghanistan for people to be unified with the Father in heaven and ultimately with His church? The proclamation of the gospel. Do you see? How else can you know the mystery? What does Paul say? No other way. It is a mystery. It is not found through human reason. It is not found through human history. It is not found previous to the coming of the apostles. It is not found in those ways. It is coming to understanding the word that was given to the apostles, which we now have in the scriptures. That means for us, just like Paul, we have to proclaim and speak this mystery to the world, which says, what should we be doing? How often and how focused are you and are we as a church at proclaiming the gospel to everyone around us? Because believe me, we may, as people say, live in a Christian nation or people have gone to church before. But I'll be honest with you, the more and more I find people that are actually in churches, they've never understood the mystery of the gospel. They've heard human reason, but they have not heard the mystery of the gospel that God is orchestrating all of His goodness to us through what He is doing through Jesus Christ. And the only access that we have to God the Father is through faith in what God has done and is doing in Christ. So that kind of defines the mission of the church too, doesn't it? That speaking the mystery of the gospel is a central part of what we do. Not just doing good deeds, but speaking the mystery of the gospel. Thirdly, as far as corrective vision, serving out of grace. in Ephesians 3. Serving out of grace. He says, to me, Paul, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, let's stop for a second. If you know the history of Paul, you know a little bit more of what he's saying there. Paul was the chief of all men who persecuted and killed the church. That was what he did before he came to know Christ. Here's this guy that is bent on destroying the church. But to me, the least of all the apostles, God's grace came to me. God's favor came to me to teach me of my sin and my misunderstanding of who God is, to put now a new lens to understand who Christ is and to give me life. You may be saying that your cup is not very full at all. I think if you were to go back to look at the Apostle Paul previous to him coming to know Christ, and the road to Damascus, if you read that in the book of Acts, is that Paul, now in retrospect, would have looked back there and saw himself as a miserable sinner. If he would have come to know the atrocities of what he was doing against God's own people, he was killing his own family, his own people. How would that bother you? You would think that once he came to know that, he would say, I've so badly blown it, I can't. Every time in the beginning years, can you imagine what it would have been like? Oh, here's the Apostle Paul. God, Jesus has called him now. And you're looking face to face with someone who was killed by this man. You killed my brother. Or you were persecuting the church. That's what it would have been like. Here this guy shows up, a persecutor and murderer of the church, and now he's supposed to be our apostle? How did Paul wrestle through that? How could I formerly have been a murderer, but now I'm a servant through God's grace? How about you? You got a checkered past? You got a slimy past? You got an ugly, dirty, stinky past? Maybe it's your lifestyle right now. Paul says, as I read, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Paul was given the grace of God, not because he was a great guy, because he was got himself to a certain level where now God could use him. Actually, he got himself worked down to the worst level so that God, through his grace, would reach into his life and pull him up to become his person, his servant. So, you know, if we were to basically sit down, we can say, and to me, a fellow Christian who's really messed up, God's grace was given to me. God's unmerited favor was given to me. What would you fill in? As I sit down with people, I find there are so many Christians whose checkered past is still a chain and ball in their life. Their guilt is so thick still that they can't get out of the thick guilt feelings in their past to see that the grace of God through Jesus Christ is sufficient to turn them loose to do things like he did with Paul. By the way, by way of commercial, we have two workshops to become partners in our church. One of them is a forgiveness workshop. How do I work with people and deal with people that have really hurt me? You know what the second one is? It's coming up next Saturday. It's a guilt workshop. Do you know why we have a guilt workshop as a part of becoming a partnership? It's a long workshop, too. Because I can almost say that there's not any greater problem than your sin that inhibits you from knowing and following Christ. And people don't know how to deal with their sin. God revealed to the Apostle Paul how to move out of his sin. What we do in our workshop is we design, there are four areas of guilt. You're stuck in sin, don't know how to get of it. There's false guilt, all sorts of guilt that people get stuck in. And you know what? More than likely, every single person here is still dealing with sin and guilt to some level. I would highly recommend clearing your schedule to be there at 8 o'clock next Saturday to be a part of the guilt workshop, because we want you to put on God's perspective with respect to your sin and guilt. Do you know how few people, even Christians, have on God's perspective with respect to their sin and guilt? Very few. I would encourage you to come. We have room for you. It definitely will not be a waste of your time. What is important about Paul here and is important about us is not what we say about ourselves. Paul could have easily said, I think he was doing this at some level, I'm the least of all apostles. But God says something about me, and He has done it through Jesus. He has now called me an apostle. Do you know what God now calls you? A child of God. Do you know what God also calls you? A recipient of the Holy Spirit. You know what God says is true about you? You're now a temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what God says about you? You are an image bearer with the likeness and image of God. Do you know what God says about you? That God has given you the ability to understand and comprehend His Scriptures, to begin to orient your life around what it says. Do you know what God says about you? If you will take and receive the Word of God implanted, that the Spirit of God will water your life and your soul to bear fruit through your life. Do you know what the Word of God says about you? We could go on and on and on and on. That is grace. And God is saying it about us, not because we have fixed our lives up and kind of, you know, painted ourselves up and we're now all perfect and mature. God is saying it because you aren't, and I'm not that way. And He says, I'm going to do it in your life. That is grace. And grace is what also allows you to be certified by God Himself to say you can serve in the church. It certainly did it for Paul. So if you're wondering if there's anything for you to do among God's people, you just stare at the gospel of Christ, which is God's message to you through His grace that you're qualified. And He's going to play hardball with you. He's going to say, sin? I'm going to work that out of your life. Righteousness? I'm going to work that into your life. Seeing God's perspective with the perspective of serving out of grace, the Apostle Paul, bless his heart, is such an encouragement for me, because I know I haven't murdered anybody like he did. And God's grace was sufficient for him. God's grace is sufficient for me. One last one here. Corrective vision with respect to standing in the providence of the Father. Verses 13 to 15. This, Paul says, of what God is doing was in accordance with the eternal purpose with which He, the Father, carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. He says, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. Paul here is saying something very important. He continues to root our understanding of God as a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You remember my friend that I spoke about earlier that said, I always see my cup half full. Do you know what I said to her? I said, and I know her sort of well. She's not a part of our church, but I know her. And I said, your primary problem is you don't understand your Father. You don't understand the providence of your Father because you have no context for seeing the difficult situations that you're in. You think every problem that comes your way is if God has somehow forgotten you, and that, yes, you're trying to follow Jesus as your Savior and Lord, but you have no context of the providence and the sovereignty of God in all these situations of your life. So every time you hit a little speed bump in your life, you think everything's coming apart. Whereas God says, no, I put the speed bump there. I'm the one that put the speed bump there. That speed bump there is there for a purpose. The Father eternally, as it says in chapter verse 11 there, in accordance with His eternal purpose, put the speed bumps there. Paul's not in prison because God is kind of shooting at the hip, you know, as things, what should I do now? It's from eternity past God knew that Paul would be in prison. And I said to her, I said, you have to understand that your difficult situations are not just coming out of the blue. From eternity past, God had you in His mind. And so as you come across these situations, you have to see things from the perspective of not just Jesus as your Lord, but from the Father who is providential. And your life is providential. It is not random or chaotic. Every difficult situation, whether it's Paul in prison or whether it's your speed bumps or whether your problems with your family, I said, are not random. You have to see them in light of the providence of God. How do you do with that? When you are in a difficult situation, do you put on the spectacles of the providence of the Father saying, God, I don't understand this thing, but praise be to God. Your employer, who's your boss, for example? If you were to let the Apostle Paul tutor you or apprentice you, he'd say, Jesus is your boss. So you got a really bad boss that you work for, really stinky boss, just makes it hard on you. Recognize that that's not your boss. Jesus is your boss. I've shared this story, and I'm going to share it again. I need to hear it because I have to practice so often, but I would encourage this. For example, your work. When I was a waiter in college, back of my waiter's book, Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. Ask the Lord rather than for men, knowing that it's from the Lord that you receive the reward of the harvest. It was a passage speaking to how slaves saw their master as not their earthly master, but Jesus as their master. So my manager comes up, sees the verse on the back of my waiter's pad. She says, "What's that?" I said, "Oh, it reminds me that you're not my boss." That's what Paul was saying to the people that held him in jail. "We're keeping you in prison." "No, you're not. Jesus is keeping me in prison. Jesus wants me out of here. This jail is going aside. The only reason why I'm in prison is because the Father has guided me to this place. But if you think you can keep me in prison, no way." Do you see the difference? It was very interesting. My boss, as she said, "Yeah, I'm your boss." "No, you're not." "Yes, you are." "No, you're not." As we got in that little, it was more humorous than anything else. She said, "I am your boss." And I said, "Look, Pam, what this does is it reminds me that you're not my boss, so that when your back is turned, you don't have to wonder what I'm doing." You know what she said? "Can you write that verse on every other waiter's book?" Do you see how your view of God makes every bit of difference? You said, "I can't run away from Jesus. Jesus is my master. Jesus is my Lord. And the providence of the Father is leading my following of Him to specific situations that are not random and chaotic, but are specific to God carrying out His will through the church." Do you stand upon the providence of the Father? Or do you stand upon your own ability to perceive and work through your problems? The Apostle Paul, as he says in that verse 13, I just love this guy. "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart in my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." How could Paul do that? Because of Paul's God. And that same God is the same God that we know. Re-envisioning the church means that we continue together to see ourselves in ministry in light of these things, of suffering, of speaking the mystery of the gospel, of serving in God's grace and standing upon the providence of the Father. I have asked you this before. I'm going to continue to ask that you would read the chapter of Ephesians for the day. Today is Sunday. That's the seventh day. There are six chapters of the book of Ephesians. Read the entire book of Ephesians on Sundays. So tomorrow is Monday. Read Ephesians chapter 1. On Tuesday, read Ephesians chapter 2. I'm not apologetic in the slightest bit. You'll probably, at the end of, as we get done here, have read the book of Ephesians 2 or 3 dozen times. I do not apologize to you for that. I want you to read the book of Ephesians 2 or 3 times so that it becomes part of who you are. Because if we're going to re-envision our lives in terms of the church, then the book of Ephesians have to continue to be on our mind. And the God that Paul reveals has to be on our minds. Well, as you read that, I want you to realize that God is revealing to us, and He'll reveal to you a better understanding of your Father, your Son, and the Holy Spirit. I mentioned last week after we finished last week's sermon that we are in a process of how do we now move forward as a church and not just a bunch of individuals. That we have started something called Berkeley Bridges Project, which is where we're attempting and asking God to help us understand how not just we individuals, but we collectively as a church, God would lead us into building bridges into the city of Berkeley, into the people to minister to them, to minister, as it says here, speaking the mystery of the gospel, so on and so forth. And yesterday was a big day. Thank you for praying for many of you. And a number of people met praying to begin to ask God for clarity on that. I'm going to have Michael Duenas come up and briefly give you an update on that. Because it relates to applying this book. That's not good. It relates to us applying. I can't go on from that one. It relates to us taking the book of Ephesians and asking God to put it in our lives, that we would follow the triune God. And Mike, why don't you share with us briefly what happened yesterday and how God's leading us.
Okay. I don't know if this is on, but it is on. There we go. I could just crank it up a notch or two if I have to. You know, what Dennis is saying is really important. There was 11 of us that came together yesterday, and we spent about 6 hours sort of as maybe you could think of us as architects, trying to design these bridges and think about what they might look like. And I wish I had something, you know, really earth-shattering to report and say, it's very crystal clear what these bridges look like, and we're ready to just move on in and get the builders and start building them. But that's not the case. But I would say we have an idea of what they look like. There were bridges that were suggested, and the formative plans have been laid, and I'm excited because I know that God is working. And as I said, I think last week, you know, when the elders came to me and approached me about this project and said, this is what we'd like for you to do, and I said, I have no idea how that's going to happen. I can't see it at all. They said, that's great. Why don't you think about whether you want to do it? And I thought, you know, that's really the place where I need to be. I need to be in the place where I have to completely rely on God, and I have to totally trust in His grace and His ability to do things. And one of the verses that I've kind of had written over this whole project comes from Psalm 46. Psalm 46:10 is a verse that many of you know. It says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." And that includes Berkeley. And so that mystery that Dennis was talking about, that mystery that God is working out, is being worked out here in Berkeley. And so I just want to encourage you to keep praying, but I also want to leave you with an encouragement to action, that out of this meeting, as I said, these bridges, we've come up with a number of them, and the people who were helping us to design them yesterday are going to put a little more detail and flesh on those this week. We've asked them to do that. But I would say that within a week or so, we will have a very clear idea, I think, of what these bridges need to look like. And so at that point, I'm going to kick it into high gear in terms of trying to get now the builders together. And this is the team that's going to need to come together for the summer in order to construct these bridges, which then people can cross over into our community here, in which we can cross over to make connections with the Berkeley community. And so if you don't know what you're doing for the summer yet, if your plans are not quite clear and you're thinking, boy, I just don't know what's going to happen over the summer, or even if you do know, if you're working, if you're a full-time worker, somebody says, I know what I'm going to be doing, but I don't know where God would have me be involved, then let me just submit to you that you ought to spend some time praying and asking God if He would have you be involved in this project. And so what it's going to look like I said, we'll be making that clear to you very shortly in terms of what we're going to need in terms of man hours and people to come together to construct these bridges. And what I'm hoping is by next week, there will actually be about 10 or 11 of us standing in the back of this church, able to articulate to you clearly what each bridge looks like, and that if you want to be a part of constructing that bridge, then you can talk with them and get some face time with them tomorrow. So what we're hoping is that by next week, you can talk to somebody in the back there, and they can say, these are the bridges, and if you're interested in helping to construct one of these bridges, this is what that would look like.
No. Why don't we stand up? Let me lead you in prayer and give you a moment of silence. Father, thank you as we turn to your word that you've been gracious enough to not leave us in the dark and to leave the mystery in mystery. Lord, I think of so many people that live in mystery. But it's your great desire that you would draw us to you, Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to you, but to each other. And Lord, as we see in your word, there's a number of issues that keep us from seeing you clearly. Lord, if there are people here that have not come to faith in you through the gospel of Christ, would you turn them from their sin to place their faith and trust in Jesus? That his death on the cross was sufficient to pay the penalty for their sin, His resurrection conquered death, life, and Satan. And that through his life, they will be given life. Lord, a number of people here are still in their guilt, not knowing how to deal with problems that they have. It is your grace, Lord, that opens the door for us having a vibrant relationship with you and each other. Lord, if there are people here that need to be at the workshop next Saturday because they need to have their lives opened to be freed from their sin and guilt, would you move them in that direction, Lord? From Berkeley Bridges to other areas, Lord, please speak to us and minister to us and draw us together in the fashion that you would want us to be together. Let me give you a moment to be silent before the Lord.